Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. I'm very grateful to Cody and Les for filling in last week. It delights my heart to have men in our church that'll rise up and fill the pulpit and preach and teach while I'm gone. And Chris filling in for Sunday school. And Daniel's going to lead the Wednesday night Bible study this week, because me and my sweet thing have been married 26 years this week. And so, yeah. Are you clapping for me or Carrie? I need to know before you clap and you can't answer. So, yeah. So anyway, we're going to be out this Wednesday night, but Daniel's going to lead. I'm thankful for these men who fill in and will study and do the work to fill the pulpit and teach and preach. And I hope you're encouraging them as they do that, because it's very intimidating to do that. And so I'm thankful to them, and even to Carrie, who I found I had to step up and play the piano last week. And that was outside of the comfort zone. If you've ever been outside of a comfort zone, that's what that was. So, but I'm thankful. Isaiah 53. This morning we're going to finish the chapter in verses 10 through 12. But in doing so, I want to read the whole segment one last time. And of course, you know that starts back up in chapter 52, verse 13. So we're going to start there and read this great segment one more time. This is now the word of God. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and surely our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come to worship and exalt and to lift high your holy name. We come with grateful hearts and in great thanksgiving, Lord, to tell you thank you, for in you we live and move and exist, and in you we have salvation. In you we have a future and a hope. In you we have an inheritance. We just give you thanks, God, for all that you have done for us. For we were wicked and ruined and bring nothing to the table, but in spite of our ineptness, you have chosen to save us and to make us your children. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. And now, Father, we come to you with an appeal. We're going to open your word and we're going to read it. These are your words. And Father, we want to understand them. More than that, we want them to be applied to our lives. More than that, we want them to work and cause the effect in our life that they were intended to have, for your word does not return unto you void. We are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to understand. We are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the attitudes and intentions of our heart. We are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration, to awaken the dead and to unstop ears and to open eyes that they may hear the glorious account of the gospel. Father, we're such a small part in the ministry. It's really your work. But we pray this morning as we study your word that your Spirit would be at work, Lord, to illuminate and to guide, to convict, to draw, to awaken, and ultimately, God, to save. Speak this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the final segment, the conclusion of this 53rd chapter. There's so much richness and so much joy in it. I'm convinced we could start next week and go through it again and still be blessed and still be convicted and still be overwhelmed with the greatness that is the sacrifice of the atoning work of Christ. It just never gets old to us. I always think of that hymn that when in shades of glory we sing a new song, 'twill be that old, old story that we have loved so long. It's going to be the message of heaven. We'll never get over and never get past this work, this atonement of Christ, and we're grateful for it. As we've said many times, you can't overstate the significance of this chapter. Natural eyes standing at the foot of the cross could not possibly comprehend what was going on there. We could certainly see Jesus dying on a cross. We could certainly hear the things that he said, but we never understood the significance, not until the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the apostles and they read the Old Testament through the eyes of Christ. And when they came across Isaiah 53, everything was opened, everything illumined. They reference this verse some 80-something times in the New Testament. They quote it over and over and over. This chapter made the difference. We learn our truth of the atonement from the New Testament writers, but they learned it from Isaiah 53. It's that big and that important. We wouldn't get it apart from what God taught us here. It's so important to our understanding. What human eyes couldn't see, God's Spirit has illumined us to. And so what I want you to understand as we get back in it, I want to quickly hit you where we were. I quickly want to recap where we've come, and then we'll close it out this morning. But you remember, in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, we called what we called him the successful servant. The successful servant. It starts really in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We see the statement of God, the promise of God, that this suffering servant ends in prosperity. He ends in success. He ends in victory. But that comes through God's eyes. Certainly, from a human perspective, everything about the cross was suffering and humiliation and death. We couldn't see it. Only God explained it to us. In fact, in verse 14, we found the human picture of the cross, that as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And we found out that on the cross he was marred beyond human recognition. He was marred beyond human comprehension. And this verse actually came to my mind many times during this past week as we took the youth to camp. We were sitting in Glorieta, and the theme of the camp this week was In His Image. Certainly talking about how we were created in the image of God. But if you've ever done that study, you know that this image in which God created us to be the representative of God on earth is what Adam was. Adam was to be God's representative. You were to know God through Adam. But of course, Adam sinned. And in Adam's sin, the image was distorted. We say the image was marred. And so Adam physically looked the same, but spiritually he was distorted, and he no longer rightly reflected God. And that's true in your life and my life. The more you sin, the less like God you become, and the more distorted that image God has for you is. But as I thought about this week, as we discussed the image of Adam being distorted and marred and corrupted, what a fitting judgment that God poured upon Christ, that while Adam's spirit was marred and your spirit is marred, it was Christ's body that was marred. And just as we were distorted beyond the comprehension of God, so Christ was distorted beyond human comprehension. It was a very fitting judgment that was poured out upon him. But he certainly, on the cross, did not look successful. On the cross, he did not look like he was winning. But that's exactly what God told us was happening. In verse 15, we saw that thus he will sprinkle many nations. He's going to save many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What they had not been told, then they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Through his suffering, he would successfully save the nations. He is the successful servant. But from there, Isaiah began to explain to us why this chosen servant of God was rejected so severely. How did he ever even end up there? That would have been the question. And we saw that in chapter 53, 1-3, where we talked about the scorned servant. And there we found out that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And in fact, he just didn't have the right charisma. I learned that word this week. It's actually riz. That's the new hip teenage word. I learned that this week. And so if you want to come and talk to me later, I'll explain it to you. Riz is short for charisma, I think. That's as much as I know about it. But it's very important to the teenager of today. Well, Jesus had no riz, okay? He had no charisma in that sense. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. And as far as his pedigree, well, his dad was a carpenter. He just didn't seem to come from the right stock. And so you had this Jesus who just didn't look kingly. He didn't look like the warrior. He wasn't what we wanted. He didn't come to save us from Rome, and as such, we did not esteem him. Instead, we hung him on a cross. But Isaiah says in verse 3 a remarkable statement about him, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you remember we talked about how peculiar that is, because Jesus is very nature God. He is deity. And we talked about the aseity of God. Remember that is God is self-sufficient in and of himself. He needs for nothing. He longs for nothing. He didn't need you or me or anyone else in heaven for that matter. Inside his own Trinitarian being, he is self-sufficient and self-fulfilled. And so it seems so bizarre to us that he would be described when he becomes human as a man of sorrow and grief, as though he was missing something, as though he were longing for something. And we didn't understand how he could be that until we come to verses 4 through 6. And we find out that he was the substitutionary servant. We found out there in verse 4 that the grief he bore was not his grief, it was our grief. And the sorrow he carried was not his sorrow, it was our sorrow. It was our grief and our sorrow that had been imputed to him. From the moment he was born in Bethlehem, he began in the likeness of human flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus is born and he carries our grief and our sorrow throughout his life, ultimately fulfilled as he pays it in full at Calvary. His grief and sorrow weren't his, they were ours. And as for him being pierced through and as for him being crushed, it wasn't for his transgression, it wasn't for his iniquity, it was for ours. And all the while we thought he was suffering for his own sin. We thought he was grieving for his own lack of fulfillment. No, it's us who are the sheep who went astray. It's us who went astray. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, he was our substitute. That's why he was a man of sorrows. That's why he was acquainted with grief. He had taken our sin upon himself. He'd clothed himself in our wicked robe. He was our substitute. And then last week we began to look even more at this, that God was crushing him and God had a plan for him. And we wondered, how did Christ take that? And last Sunday night, we found out that he was the silent servant. This was verses 7 to 9. If you were to ask the question, did Jesus want to go to the cross? Was Jesus okay with the suffering that was there? Did Jesus desire to take on our sin and our grief and our sorrow and pay in full the judgment that we deserve? The scripture answers that question unequivocally with an absolute and resounding yes. He came for that purpose. He was eager for that purpose. And when he had opportunity upon opportunity to save himself from that purpose, he totally omitted any argument. He never gave any defense on his own behalf. He never argued on his own behalf. He never whined or complained. He never got angry or boasted or bullied or yelled or threatened. He was a silent sheep. In Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. We saw how he was cruelly arrested, and he said nothing. We saw that corrupt trial where Pilate was placed under compulsion to give this innocent man over, and Jesus never intervened to give Pilate the ammunition he needed to deliver him. Jesus never talked back to those who were accusing him, and he never said anything threatening to the centurions that nailed him to the cross. He just took it, because he was going to see it through to the end. We love that hymn, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last. Brought it back victorious when from death he passed. So we saw that he took it. And then we saw that because of that, he was vindicated by God. In Isaiah 53:9, we saw that his grave was assigned with wicked men. They were going to bury him in that potter's field where criminals were laid. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. God intervened and saw him buried in a tomb of honor, in a tomb of glory. And it's because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then if you were here last week, you know how what Cody preached fell right in line with that. Psalm 22, Cody spoke to you about this atonement of Christ, how he was that crimson worm attached to the tree whose blood flowed down and covered all of its descendants. And we saw that this Christ in Psalm 22, when he called upon the Father, God heard him. God comforted him and ultimately delivered him. He was vindicated by the Father even in death. And so we understand exactly where we've come from. This Christ, whom God sent to succeed in salvation, was mocked and scorned and scoffed and mistreated because he took our wickedness, our sinfulness upon himself, and he eagerly did it, and he willingly did it, and he totally did it, and he faithfully did it to the point that God vindicated him. God raised him up, and God delivered him and put him in a glorious tomb. But that brings the question of this morning. If God was so pleased to vindicate Christ, if God was so certain that Christ was so innocent, and Christ was so glorious, and Christ was so perfect, and it pleased God to lift Christ up, and it pleased God to vindicate him in burial, then why did it please God to first crush him? I mean, we would almost think that God would reluctantly do it. Like God would sort of turn away as he dropped the hammer. Like we see if it were you and you were consigned to save. I heard a story when I was a kid. I don't usually share these types of stories because I'm not big into the emotional drama, but the story of a bridge operator, a train bridge operator, it's his job to raise and lower the bridge so that boats could come through underneath it. You see these type of draw bridges. And the story was told, I don't even know if it was true, but the story was told of a bridge operator who had taken his son to work, and they had raised the bridge so the boats could come through, but the train was coming and it was time to lower it. And as he's lowering the bridge, he looks up and he can't find his son, and he sees his son playing below the bridge. And he realizes if he continues to lower the bridge, he'll crush his son. If he doesn't lower the bridge, everybody on the train will die. And the story was told of this train operator who lowered the bridge, crushed his son to save those on the train, and all the while asking the question as he saw the train going by and the people in the cars laughing and eating and dining, not even aware of what it cost to save their life. If that were us, if we were that train operator, even if we came to the point that we said we would throw the switch and crush our son to save those on the train, you'd reluctantly do it. You would turn away and you would weep and you would hit the button, and you would grieve and you would mourn. And yet we read in verse 10 this morning that the Lord was pleased to crush him. We say, how can that possibly be? It should have been the Lord was grieved to crush him. It broke God's heart to crush him. How could God crush him? He did it, and you know, that's how we would expect it. Clearly God was fond of him, for he vindicated him in his burial, but why was the Lord pleased to crush him? If God was so pleased with him so as to honor him in burial, why was God so pleased to first crush him in grief? And the answer, of course, is because what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. It's a great picture of the love of God, which I hope to have magnified for you this morning. So we're going to work through this final verse. This final segment, by the way, speaks all about satisfaction. That's what it's all about. And we're going to look at 3 points. Here's the first one. Let's just talk about God's satisfaction. God's satisfaction. It's that first part of verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. What we find out in verse 10 is that all of the scorn, all of the sorrow, all of the grief, all of the piercing through that took place in verse 5, him being crushed for our iniquities in verse 5, God's chastening being placed upon him in verse 5, God throwing our iniquity on him in verse 6, all of that, him being cut off from the land of the living in verse 8, the Bible says that the Lord was pleased to do that. It pleased God. He bore our sin, and God was pleased with that. In fact, verse 10 says that he would render himself as a guilt offering. Isaiah says a mouthful there when he references a guilt offering. If you've read the book of Leviticus, and I know most of you probably did this week, that was a joke. If you felt guilty because you didn't laugh, and you're like, well, was I supposed to read Leviticus this week? So Yeah, that's what Rebecca did. Like, oh, well, I didn't know. Yeah, Max didn't either. That's what she would say. Yeah. There are all types of offerings in the book of Leviticus: grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, thank offerings, things of that nature. The guilt offering is a specific type of atoning sacrifice. It is prescribed by God, and if you want to read about it, you read about it in Leviticus 5 and 6. It was an atoning sacrifice, and it was a blood offering that was given to God for the forgiveness of your sin. Some of the specific sins listed that you were required to give a guilt offering for example, if you were dishonest or an unreliable witness, you know, you saw something take place and you didn't speak up, or you gave false witness under testimony or under oath, you were guilty before God, guilty enough to die, and in order to be forgiven, you had to bring a guilt offering. If you touched an unclean animal, something that was dead, you were guilty before God and you had to be atoned for. You had to bring a guilt offering. If you touched human uncleanness in some way, you were guilty before God and you had to bring a guilt offering. If you made a thoughtless oath to God, you know, you just swore to God you'd do something and then you didn't, you were guilty before God and blood offering had to be given, a guilt offering. If you acted unfaithful towards anything holy, any holy thing, and you treated it with disdain or corruption, you were guilty before the Lord and you had to bring a guilt offering. In fact, if you committed any sin at all, anything that you knew is sinful or depraved or wicked or defiled, you had to bring a guilt offering to God for that. If you deceived someone or cheated your neighbor, you were guilty before God and you had to bring a guilt offering. In fact, that whole segment closes in Leviticus 5:19. It says, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. And in that guilt offering, it was the atonement of God, in which God provided a means for you to not die and you to not shed your own blood, and that is that you had to bring this animal, and this animal had to be killed, and the blood of that animal had to be sprinkled on that altar so that you could be forgiven before God. And as Isaiah sees what's taking place here with Christ, Isaiah sees that he is in fact a guilt offering. And what we find out in verse 10 is that he was a guilt offering that was pleasing to God. The word pleased there actually means to delight or to desire. That's the Hebrew word there. To delight or to desire. In short, God wanted this. God desired this. God delighted in this. In a way that is beyond our human comprehension, it pleased God to see Christ hanging on the cross. And it points us certainly then to the love of God, who it pleased him to see Christ on the cross because he delights in showing mercy and forgiveness to sinners. He delights in acquitting the guilty. He delights in atoning for wickedness. It points us to the desire of God to be a forgiving God. And so when Christ hangs his body on the tree as an offering for sin and guilt, God is pleased with that offering, not only to see it, but to accept it. And God crushed Christ. God heaped grief upon him. Christ was providing himself as the means through which God could and would save his children. And it pleased God to see it. And the beauty of what we learn in Isaiah 53 is that it worked in the sense that God was pleased. God was satisfied. The New Testament word that we love is the word propitiation. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." 1 John 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." In 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." It's a big word. It means appeasement. It means satisfaction. And it is such a strong word that it cannot be defined as anything partial or potential. It is total. It is effective. It is complete. It is permanent. It is full satisfaction of his wrath. All the anger that God had on sin, all the wrath that God reserved for sinners, all the righteous judgment that would infuriate God so that he must crush sinners, all of that was relieved on Christ. All of that was satisfied on Christ. All of that was appeased on Christ. God, in a sense, let it all go when he poured it on Christ. As a result, in Romans 8, we read that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath left. There's no anger left for those who are in Christ. It was paid in full on the cross. God fully, our sin was fully propitiated by Christ. God's anger was fully propitiated. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And what that means for those of us who are in Christ, there is no anger towards you from God at all. There is no wrath towards you from God at all. And you say, yeah, but you don't know, I messed up. I know. I mess up. I sinned, preacher. Isn't God mad at me again? No. Yeah, but it was a bad one. You just don't know what I did. Doesn't matter. Christ satisfied all the wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in him, that was paid for. Even the one you're going to commit this afternoon that you haven't done yet. All of your sins, newsflash, were after the cross. Christ paid for them all. He satisfied them all. All the wrath, for all the sin, for all of God's people, for all eternity, paid in full. God was pleased. God was satisfied with the offering of Christ. Crushing him was enough to forgive you. God was satisfied. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There's a second point here, and this is really the bulk of these three chapters, and that is Christ's satisfaction. Christ's satisfaction. Still in verse 10, we read that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. These verses drip with the satisfaction not only of God, but with the satisfaction of Christ. We read in Hebrews 12:2, a very important passage, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and then we read, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word despising there doesn't mean he hated the shame, it means he thought little of it. It was a small price to pay, that shame, that humiliation. He thought little of it to achieve it. And what we find here is one of the greatest realities about the love that Christ has for you. If you've walked in here this morning and you've questioned the love of Christ on your behalf, if you've questioned, does Jesus love me? Can I sing that song with the little kids? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. If you've questioned that, then I want you to pay special attention to what we're about to talk about, because I want you to see how satisfied Christ was to hang on that cross and bear the full wrath of God, and I want you to see why he was so satisfied in doing it, or captivated. If you look at the cross with all of its earthly humiliation, and the cross had a lot of it, right down from his arrest, the mocking, the slapping, pulling out his beard, dressing him in that purple robe, putting that crown of thorns on him, beating him in the head with a reed, false accusations, stripping him naked, nailing him to a cross, lifting him up in front of the people, such pain and reproach. Let me just say to you, he thought that to be an acceptable price, if he could save you by doing it. When you think of the cross through divine eyes and divine wrath, that cup that he began to contemplate in the garden, praying, Father, is it possible for this cup to pass? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Him sweating drops of blood as he contemplates the enormous grief and sorrow of bearing your sin under the wrath of a holy God, as he anticipates that day of the Lord that will soon fall on him. And then certainly on the cross, as God causes darkness to fall and he is marred beyond human likeness, taking the beating that you and I deserve, even that he considered an acceptable price if through it he could save you. So I want to show you his satisfaction. I think it'll help if we break it down a little bit more. First, let's talk about his satisfaction in death. Verse 10, we see him rendering himself as a guilt offering, and then we read that he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Let's talk about his satisfaction in death. Certainly, Isaiah has made the point that Christ has been a man on a mission. We know that. Often throughout the Gospels, we see that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Our youth all week at youth camp, every service was opened with a testimony of someone who had been saved. And every person that shared their testimony would close it with this same verse, 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We understand he's a man on a mission. We get that. But I want you to think for a moment about a man on a mission, not just Christ, but any man on any mission. Think about some warrior that's going to go and deliver captives. You know, what is that, Rambo? Isn't that what Rambo does? You go in and you're going to break into the enemy camp and you're going to set the prisoners free and you're going to deliver the captives. And so you watch this work out in your mind, this liberating rescue mission as the warrior taking on enormous odds is going to break in and open the cell and deliver his people from. And he leaves his home base and he travels into enemy territory and he identifies the captives and finds out where they are and he sees all the blocks to get to them and he battles through to get there to open the cell and to break them free and to carry them to deliverance. And you're all hyped up because our warrior deliverer is going to break into that enemy camp and he's going to set the captives free. And you know, you've probably all seen the Rambo. You know, he puts on his headband and he puts his knife in his case. That's all of it I've ever seen, but if he does more than that, sure. And he takes off. And you're all excited. You're in the movie theater and you've got your popcorn and you're going to watch this Rambo go and deliver. And he leaves and he jumps in his Jeep and he drives and you see him, you know, in the jungle. And he runs in and all of a sudden the screen goes black. And the next scene you see is Rambo's dead. They've caught him. They've hung him. And he's hanging there in the middle of camp. And he's lifeless, and he's dead. What does that mean? It means he lost. It means the captives are still captives. It means the slaves are still slaves. The mission is over. He was defeated. No one will ever see him again. All of his friends he was going to save, it's over. He didn't save them. He won't see them. You're never going to hear any more about him. There's not going to be Rambo 2, 3, 4, 17, however many of them there are. There are no sequels. He's dead. That's what it means if a man on a mission dies. Well, we look at Christ and we see him dead. Solomon taught us a lot about what dead means. In Ecclesiastes 9, he said it's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever's joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog's better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. When you die, you're dead. You leave your family behind, and you no longer participate in the deeds of your family. You don't see it. You don't go. You don't watch it. They don't remember. I mean, they remember your memory, but you're not with them. You don't participate anymore. I remember my dad several years ago when he was in hospice, and he was contemplating death. We had a lot of good things, contemplating heaven and contemplating what heaven would be, and he wanted to see David because he was enamored with the fact that David spoke so much trash to Goliath. That's the one he wanted to meet. But as he began to contemplate the earth, He nearly broke into tears at one moment, and he said, "My grandchildren won't even remember me." That was his statement. Now, the older ones do. He's had two since he died that never even met him. That's what death does, isn't it? When you die, you leave it behind. And you don't go to graduations and weddings and all that kind of stuff anymore. When you die, it's over, and you don't get to see what happens on earth with your offspring and how they grow up, and you don't participate anymore. It's one of the things that makes death so painful and such a sting. Beyond that, it's over for you, right? Your days are done. You finished writing your story. There will be nothing more to be said about your life because it ended on this day and you're dead, and that's what happens when a man on a mission dies. Except about Christ, we see something bizarre here. First, he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He died. So shouldn't it say he'll never see his offspring? He'll never see his offspring grow up. He'll never see what they became. He'll never attend graduations and weddings. He'll never go to all that anymore. And it's over for him. We'll never talk about him anymore. You know, everything he did is past tense. It's all done. And we'll never again talk about anything that he will do. But that's not what Isaiah says. Despite the fact that he was a guilt offering and he died, Isaiah says he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Not only that, but the will of God will be accomplished in his hand. God's will prosper in his hand. That's bizarre. Even the disciples didn't think that was true at first. Luke 24, remember? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. In other words, he had a good run, but now he's dead, and everything's fallen apart. It's over. And Isaiah says, not so. Even though he died, he'll see his offspring. Even though he was buried, he'll prolong his days. Even though his followers saw only failure, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And we say, but how? How could he die and still see his offspring? How could he be buried and still prolong his days? How could all this happen to him and he still succeed in his mission? What's the answer? You know it. Up from the grave he arose, right? He's coming back. He rose from the dead. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He was buried, but he wasn't there long. His followers grieved, but it was quickly turned to joy. In short, the sorrow and grief and suffering was not permanent, nor was it ineffective. What he did there was not a defeat, it was a victory. He did not fail in his mission, he succeeded in it. God's plan was perfectly executed by Christ through death. Acts 3:18 says, by the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He did it all. So even in death, Christ was satisfied. He died, but he was satisfied with what he accomplished. Let's take that a little further. Number two, his satisfaction in anguish. I want you to see his satisfaction even in his anguish. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. That word can be turmoil or toilsome labor. And it's not just of his body, it's of his soul. I mean, it is sincere and intense grief and pain that he endured. And yet we read he will see it and be satisfied. Literally, that phrase says he will see satisfaction. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now, we've seen people who experienced victory through suffering. We think of soldiers, war stories. I like World War II documentaries. And you hear these men, these heroes that went off to war and went through unspeakable sorrows and hardships and suffering, but we won. And so they come back now and they're grateful for the victory and we won, right? Or maybe you've seen cancer patients who have gone through long chemo. And it was hard and difficult and painful, but we won, right? We defeated, we conquered, and we're cancer-free, and you think about that. And so people will celebrate the victory, but very rarely do you find someone come back who finds a fondness in the battle itself, that comes back and finds satisfaction in the battle or satisfaction in the treatment. I'm happy that the battle led to victory. I'm happy that the treatment led to healing, but I'm not satisfied in all that. I'm just satisfied with the outcome, but that's not what it says about Christ. It doesn't say as a result of the victory he won, he is satisfied. It says as a result of the anguish of his soul, he is satisfied. He's satisfied in what he endured. Satisfied is a unique word too in the Hebrew, and it means to be full or to be satiated or to be glutted, as in turkey and dressing on Thanksgiving. And you've put so much in there, you walk away from the table and you're like, man, I am full, right? I can't eat another bite. I even left part of the pumpkin pie on the plate. Don't touch it, I'll be back in a little while. But I left some right there because I can't put another bite in my mouth. I'm totally saturated. That's the word that Christ, in his anguish, was totally satisfied. I just want to ask you first, have you ever been that satisfied in anything? Where you could say, I have complete and total satisfaction that if not another thing good ever occurs, if I never eat another bite of turkey and dressing, if I never see that landscape again, if I never play golf again, I'm so satisfied. Have you ever said that about anything? I like to build furniture, y'all know that. But if I think about furniture building, I'll tell you, I do not like going to get lumber because I hate dealing with lumber yards. Worse than that, I hate unloading lumber. If you've ever unloaded 3/4-inch plywood or MDF, it's not a blessing, and I don't like that. I don't like cutting up the lumber because it's hard to handle that stuff. It's long, and I don't have a huge shop, so I don't really like cutting the lumber. I do not like drilling the Craig jig holes or driving the nails or putting in screws and all that can go wrong when you do that and assembling the furniture that you've cut. I certainly do not like sanding it after I've done it because that is exhausting and takes forever. Pam will tell you that I despise putting a finish on it when it is done. I don't like attaching a drawer rollers. I don't like attaching a drawer pulls. I don't like any of that. And even when it's finished, I don't like moving it anywhere because it's heavy and bulky. And someone would say, then why in the world do you do it? Because I like to look at it when it's finished. That I like. It's about all I like, but that's enough that it keeps you going back for more. Well, here we find that Christ looked past the anguish of his soul to the satisfaction that he was accomplishing. Look at what it says there in verse 11, that third line. It says, by his knowledge, that knowledge there means by his perception or by his discernment. That is to say, he could see what was happening. By his discernment, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Here's what's being said, that while he was suffering, he knew what it was doing. Even in the midst of his anguish, he was fully satisfied with the anguish because he knew what his anguish was accomplishing. Maybe you've heard the song, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. That's the idea. He knew why he was there. He knew why the Romans were crucifying him. He knew why God was afflicting him. He knew he was being punished so that those whom he loved might go free. He knew he was being crushed so that those whom he loved might have peace. He knew he was dying so that those whom he loved might live. And that made all of the suffering and all of the pain satisfying to him. It wasn't just about the victory, it was about what he was accomplishing, and he knew it. And he had such love and affection. This blows my mind. Such love and affection for you that on the cross he was satisfied bearing the wrath that you deserve simply so that you wouldn't have to bear it. Simply so that you wouldn't have to endure it. Maybe a parent can comprehend this type of love, that if someone was going to harm your child and you said, no, harm me instead, and you knew that you being harmed caused your child to be delivered, maybe we can rationalize some sort of satisfaction that Christ was feeling here. But even in the midst of brutal agony on the cross, the love which he has for those whom he is saving is so satisfying to him that he's okay with the punishment. He's satisfied in the anguish. He's satisfied in the grief. Why? Because he knows he is justifying the many. He knows he's saving you. This, by the way, is one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, we believe in what we call absolute atonement. Or limited atonement, as some people refer to it, namely that Christ on the cross died for his own. People like to say, no, he died for everybody. Look, if you're going to say he just died for everybody and blanket paid this debt, which is what they say, and then it's up to you to accept it or not, that it's really just up to the sinner, then you have to cross this next bridge, which is to say, then it is possible that what he did on the cross, no one gets saved. If it's up to the sinner, that's a possibility, is it not? But no, on the cross, it's unthinkable to us that Jesus could have been bearing such anguish on the cross and not know whether or not anyone would believe. It's unthinkable to us that Jesus could bear God's wrath on the cross with no certainty at all that it was actually going to save anyone. No, he knew what he was doing. He knew who he was saving. He knew how he was saving them. He knew what was going on. And he was satisfied in the fact that what I am doing is not potentially saving anyone, it is actually saving my children. I am doing this for them, and because I am doing this, they will go free. because I am doing this, they will be at peace with God. Because I am doing this, they will be with me forever in eternity. He was satisfied in death, and he was satisfied in anguish. Thirdly, his satisfaction in eternity. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. We say, to the victor goes the spoils. Well, Christ Jesus is the victor. And even while dying in anguish on the cross, he was satisfied, for he knew what was coming. God's plan was being fulfilled, his children were being delivered, and he was obtaining an incomparable future of glory. Hebrews 12:2 again says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Philippians 2:9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with them, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ knew the glory that was his. He knew he was fulfilling God's plan. He knew he was actually saving his children, and he knew that he would soon be with those he saved in glory. We sing the song, how I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord. And on that day, we join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. That is the greatest men who ever lived. And yet with one voice, 1,000 generations will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You're going to sing about David in heaven. You're going to sing about Moses in heaven. You're going to sing about Abraham in heaven. But you'll stand right next to those three and you'll sing about Jesus. Christ saw that day coming. Even while in anguish on the cross, he was satisfied. He did what he came to do, and he was satisfied. He fulfilled God's plan. He saved sinners, and he earned eternal glory. So you see God's satisfaction. You see Christ's satisfaction. Here it is, number three, our satisfaction. Look at the last four lines of verse 12. Because, speaking of his glory, why he's glorified, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Four lines there gives you a wonderful summary of the very life and ministry of Christ. It starts with his humiliation. You see the words poured out there? That's the same thing Paul talked about, right? When he didn't hold on to his glory, when he emptied himself of glory, he was poured out for our behalf. He was poured out and become human. In Philippians 2, verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We think of his humiliation to even become human, to be made in human likeness, to bear our sorrow and grief, to bear our sin and carry it away, but even to the point that he would humble himself even to death on a cross. And Isaiah brings to our mind the humiliation of Christ. This he did on our behalf. He didn't become human for himself and die on the cross for himself. He did it for you. He came here that he might know your pain and grief and sorrow, to make himself a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might fulfill the law on your behalf, that he might bear the wrath that you deserve. That's his humiliation. He poured out himself to death. Isaiah also talks to you about his identification. Look at that next line. That he was numbered with the transgressors. All the gospel writers allude to it. Mark states it explicitly in Mark 15:27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Imagine now some foreign leader or army coming in and conquering and lining us all up, and they don't care to know your name, so what do? They assign you a number, right? Just hang that number around your neck. That's who you are now. You're 1-03279 for the rest of your life. We don't care. We just want your number. And anything now, it'd probably just be a QR code, right? Boop. So they can shoot you with a scanner. And we can imagine sinners deserving it, but Christ got one too. He's a cut above. He said, no, he was numbered with us. What we call that is his identification. He stood not just with us, but in our place. He put on our sinful robe to take the punishment we deserve. That's the identification of Christ. That leads to that third line where we learn about his substitution. Look at it. He himself bore the sin of many. It wasn't his sin as bore, it was our sin. That's what it meant by identification. In humiliation, in identification, he came and hung on that cross in our place. If you're here last week and listened to Cody talked to you a little bit about Barabbas, remember? He's the murderer that got set free so that Christ could be condemned. That was Barabbas' cross that Jesus carried. That had been designed for Barabbas, and he carried it. And as Cody pointed out, you and I are Barabbas. It was our cross. We were supposed to go there. But Christ was our substitute. He filled in. He stood as a criminal. He was mocked, condemned, crucified, and crushed as a sinner. And then you see his role as our high priest. That last line, and interceded for the transgressors. That intercessory role, we see it. Jesus prays throughout his ministry. Certainly we see that high priestly prayer in John 17, but where this intercessory role of Jesus takes on its most profound role is as he hangs on the cross and he prays, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that prayer has been echoed I don't know how many times on your behalf and my behalf since that day. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, and we sin again, the same sin again for the umpteenth time, we would say. And he prays again, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." You have Jesus Christ who came in humiliation to identify with you, to die as your substitute, and to become a faithful high priest on your behalf. Because of what he did and because of what he is doing, you will never bear the wrath of God. You will never know what it is to be forsaken of God. You will never pray, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You will never be without atonement. You will never be without intercession. You will never be rejected. All we will ever know from God is pure and perfect love because Christ came in our place to save us. So here's the question. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with him? God was satisfied with the offering of Christ. That was enough, and God laid down his wrath after laying it on Christ. Christ was satisfied with the anguish he received because he had knowledge that through that anguish he was saving you. Are you satisfied with what he did? Or do you still want the world instead? Because you can't have them both, right? Are you satisfied with Christ, or do you still want the world? Because that's the dilemma, isn't it? When we come to this point of invitation, we come to this point where Christ is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Leave your sin. Leave your selfish desires, your coveting, this world, everything you still want to do, everything you still want to achieve, everything out here that allures you, would you leave it? And would you come with me? And now we're up against that decision, aren't we? Which one will satisfy me? And so most people, what they want to do is they want to keep a little bit of the world and get a little bit of Jesus. I'm not going to sever ties with the world because there's so much satisfaction there for me. There's so much stuff I still want. There's so much stuff I still need. This notion of leaving it all and following Jesus, who does that? Everybody who is satisfied with Jesus, that's who does that. Now what his disciples did, you remember those guys leaving their fishing nets, leaving their father, leaving their tax booth, laying it all behind? Why? Because we found him. And even later when Jesus says, there they all go, do you want to leave with them? Peter said, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. We believe you're the Savior of the world. We are satisfied with you. If I get nothing from this life, but I get you, I'll consider myself on the plus side. Think about Job losing everything. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What was he saying? If all I have is you, I'm satisfied. Isaac Watts wrote a great hymn, we're going to sing it in a minute, in which he said, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned it all, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If there's anything I possess that I can give him, I will give it to him. That's what Isaac Watts said. Sovereign Grace Music wrote this song, Lord, forgive us of our love of the things we wish to own. We forsake the feast above for all the crumbs below. Though you've made us sons and daughters, we do not the world disown. May we find our greatest treasures in you alone. Rhea Miller wrote this famous song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Jesus left heaven to be humiliated and to die in our place. And he was satisfied in doing so. And now he looks at us and says, would you be satisfied in me? Satisfied enough to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And yet so many love this world too much to do it. Right? No, I won't. I won't let go of the world. Look, I'm cool with going to heaven when I die, but if you're asking me to rearrange my entire life and make it revolve around this Jesus character, no, I'm not going to do that. You're asking me to do without all the sparkly toys and pleasures of this life? No, I'm not going to do that. And as I contemplated this chapter, the question that kept ringing in my head is, how can it be that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus, but so many sinners are not? That to God it was enough, and yet to so many of us enlightened humans, it's not enough. Sorry. You're going to have to sweeten the pot a little bit, Jesus. You want me to follow you? You're going to have to kick in a car or something. Welcome to the prosperity gospel. I'll follow you for the Rolex. But if all you're offering me is the atonement of the cross, no, that's not enough. And friend, I just have to tell you, if the atonement of the cross is not enough, you're never going to be saved. This is what he is offering. And it is so valuable, it is worth more than anything you can fathom, that he would pay your debt before God, purchase you an inheritance with the Father. And if that's not enough for you, I don't know what to tell you. But I would ask that each person examine their heart, because look, we give a lot of lip service to how important Christ is, and yet idols remain in our heart. You know what idolatry is? It's a sin of not being satisfied with Jesus. I'll take Jesus, but I need this too, and then I'll be happy. Think about our priorities, our time. Time is one of my idols. And what we do with our time, right? Well, I don't want to do this for the Lord. I want to give this to the Lord. Lack of priority is a sin of not being satisfied with Jesus. Think about stinginess or coveting. Either you don't want to give up what you got or you always want more. What is that? That's a sin of not being satisfied with Jesus. And the list could go on and on and on. We refuse to leave our sin and follow Jesus because, very simply put, we're just not satisfied. If we've learned anything from Isaiah 53, it ought to be that he's enough. He's enough. God is satisfied with him. Christ was satisfied in saving you. And he deserves my devotion. He deserves my praise. He deserves my commitment. He deserves my contentment. He deserves, as Isaac Watts said, my soul, my life, my all. Right? Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we come to you at this moment, Lord. It's hard to express how we feel at this, to see such great love poured out on our behalf, that Christ was satisfied to die if he knew he could save us, and that you were satisfied with the magnitude of what he did. And yet here we sit here, and so often, honest in our hearts, know that we haven't been satisfied. We've wanted more, and we've wanted the world. Forgive us for that. Cleanse us of that. Change us from being that way, that we might be people that are wholly devoted to the cross of Jesus Christ. That we want nothing but him, that we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. He's worth it. Oh, he's so worth it. Lord God, work in this place. Work in my heart. Work in the hearts of those whom you've redeemed, those whom you have died to save, that have already yielded their life to you. But Lord, we get distracted. We see this world and there's stuff we want. And you and your mission and your church, they kind of go on the back burner, and we do everything else. except for what matters to you. And Lord, forgive us for that. I pray also for those in here who are unredeemed. They've never trusted you. They've never yielded to you. And right now they're fighting a battle between you and their idol. It's some puny, pathetic little thing that will never satisfy them eternally. It probably won't even satisfy them tomorrow. But that's the thing they don't want to let go of in order to follow you. And I pray that today you'd allow them to see that idol through your eyes. And I pray that today they would let it go. They would drop that fishing net. They would leave that tax booth. They would drop that sin and say, I just want Jesus. I just want him. And I'm going to believe that all the, quote, satisfaction I'm going to lose when I let go of this idol will be more than made up for when I gain Christ. They will say with Paul that I have suffered the loss of all things and count it but rubbish that I may gain Christ, be found in him. Lord God, I pray today that you grant them that freedom and salvation. As we sing, God, may you be the sole focus and worship of our hearts. We love you, Jesus. We are thankful for you. We cannot love you and serve you enough. Please use our lives for your glory, and we ask it in your name. Amen.